My apologies again, George. texting is not my strong point. My wife will tell you that. I frequently, in an effort to be helpful, will tell her I'm on the cup at the West End. Which is what your phone tells you if you rely on the intelligence of the phone. But there you go. So, sorry for that. Splendid bit of agility up there. Well done, Cameron. Excellent. Okay. We're doing Nehemiah 3 and 4 this week. We'll do 5 next week, so we'll not miss it. Building projects are always a challenge, aren't they? You just need to ask John Mayer about the trials and tribulations of the Bellevue Kitchen project. I'm not even sure we've got a kitchen project yet, but you know, every time you go there, it seems to get more and more complicated. Where we live in South Queensferry, we look out our bedroom window at the new Fourth Crossing. Relieved to hear this week that not only is it on time, it's under budget. Amazing, isn't it? For an infrastructure project. I had my inaugural ride on an Edinburgh tram yesterday. That was some building project, wasn't it? Years and years of well-spent public money. If you're under 20 here this morning, you're going to be paying for that until you're 60, so make the most of it. I have this poor colleague at work who's trying to extend her house. And every morning she comes in with the latest disaster. You know, she's had a leaking roof, a floor that slopes. My personal favourite, an electrocuted dog, which, yeah, I laughed too till I discovered this dog she was very fond of. The dog did survive. And then just a week or two ago, the postman fell down a hole that the builders had dug. So building projects can be a challenge. Nothing, I suspect, compared to the challenge of building and rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. We're working our way through this incredible story that comes in your Old Testament under the heading Ezra and Nehemiah, and as Christian has told us, it's one book in the original Hebrew text. Tremendous story of how these two characters, both of them quite different. Ezra, a well-educated scribe, knew God's word, came before Nehemiah and started to re-energize the people, bring back a focus on God, help them to rebuild the temple, because it was so important that they had a place to worship. And then along comes Nehemiah, who Pamela correctly identified as a cupbearer. He was a civil servant of sorts in Susa, the capital of Assyria, the dominant power then, and he was good pals with the king, so he got sent back, and his job was to lead the people and rebuild and repair the walls around the city, because the walls to the people represented the fact that God was their saviour. He was salvation. He was the protector of the people. And so having a temple and having city walls were important. So our section this morning, chapters 3 and 4, is about building, and chapter 4 is about battling. And these two themes often come together in Scripture, and of course I think they come together also in our lives day by day. The context for which almost any work we do for God comes is a battle. That should not take us by surprise. When heaven is advancing, hell is opposing. And as I thought about that, I was reminded of our own context here in Bellevue. With all the excitement and energy and vision that we may have about rebuilding God's work here from Bellevue, we ought to remember that with that engagement with heaven, there will be a similar engagement in hell. And we need to expect opposition, and we ought to look for it. So this morning, I want us to look at what it means to be in a battle while we are building. How did Nehemiah deal with that? What might we learn from those times when we feel opposition from the evil one? And by the way, it's worth noting, the devil has no imagination whatsoever. He has a very limited repertoire of ways in which he can get at us, either individually or indeed as his people. He doesn't need a wide repertoire. He finds the three or four things that he uses time and time again will usually work. So this morning we'll think a little bit about the external opposition we might face as individuals or as a church as we set about living for God. And then next week we'll look at the internal issues that so often crop up in our own lives and in the lives of the church as we seek to build for God. But before we think a little bit about battling, I do want us to think a little bit about building. Now, we didn't read chapter 3 for very good reason. It's quite a long chapter. And it's one of these chapters, when you first look at it, you think, well, that's dreadfully dull. I'll not bother with that. I'll skip past that, because it seems just to be a great long list of names and some gates and some building work, and on it goes. And, well, when I got into it, I was thoroughly rebuked. Because as with all of these lists of names, the people who put them there had a really good reason for putting them there. And Nehemiah has a good reason for listing what went on. So I just want to make some very simple points from chapter 3 for you. And if you haven't read it yet, then as your homework for the week, go through chapter 3. There are some wonderful things to learn. But let me give you a few things. Firstly, there is a wonderful sense in chapter 3 of what I've called fellowship in serving. Here is an amazing array of people ringing themselves around this city, all of them doing the same thing, building, rebuilding, mixing cement perhaps, lifting stones, rebuilding. A single-minded task from a wide group of people. Wonderful picture, it seems to me, of what the church should be about. Single-mindedly building for God, each of us with our bit to do. There are all sorts of characters involved. Interestingly enough, Nehemiah doesn't bother to mention any experts, at least not that I could see, unless they're hidden here. But there are no stonemasons. There are no, you know, experts in cement or anything like that. No one, it seems, to make sure the thing was straight or stayed up. What we have here is the high priest. He gets mentioned first. Imagine that. The high priest up to his oxters in cement, lifting boulders. It's interesting, he's up at the sheep gate, northwest corner of the city, because that's where the animals would come in for the temple. That's important to him. Nehemiah lists him first, I suspect, because he wants the people to remember God is primarily here. But imagine that, your senior pastor right in the mix. Ours is right in the mix. Take no doubt about that. Then we've got some rulers, goldsmiths, merchants. There's even a perfumer here. Remarkable. You'll find him if you read through. Somebody who makes perfume, who's not worried about brick dust going up his nose and spoiling his sense of smell. Even the women are building walls. Isn't it interesting how, you know, you and I, we'll look at a task in the church and we'll go, well, I can't do that. I've not got that gift. I've not got that capability. I've not got this. I couldn't possibly try that. It's just not me. I don't want to push that analogy because I can't play the piano. So I'm not going to suggest I'm going to usurp Stuart's position. No way, no how. But sometimes, you know, we get that wrong. And we need to think a little bit about that, I think. There were some outsiders there as well, people from places outside of Jerusalem, 12, 15 miles away, all joined in to build this wall, because you know what? God calls different people to do his work. It's not always the people we might think. Some people we find in verse 5 couldn't be bothered working. There are some nobles from a place called Tekoa. They wouldn't demean themselves to lift a brick. They're far too important to do that kind of work. Is there any role that you wouldn't do for God? Before this place was modernized, you know, it was a bit run down. And I have to say, I'm not proud of this, but you got on a cleaning rota. We employ cleaners now. But in the end, these days, the church did it. It didn't matter how hard you worked, the place still looked filthy. And I always remember once coming in to help the cleaning, and the speaker was here for the weekend with Jim and Nancy Bathgate. He used to be in fellowship there. And there he was in the back toilet, scrubbing the toilet. I thought to myself, he's the speaker tomorrow. Perhaps he should have had the Saturday off. But I wonder, is there anything that we wouldn't do for God? Some people work twice as hard. The men of Tekoa, who perhaps were so ashamed at their leader's laziness, they built a couple of bits of the wall. And then we find in verse 11 that even sinners helped to build the wall of God. There's a character there mentioned in verse 11 called Malchijah. Now, Christian told us a week or two ago about some of the men there who had disobeyed God. They'd married foreign women in contravention to God's law, disobeyed him, and it all needed sorted out. Malchijah was one of them. And here he is, 12 or 13 years later, and he's building for God. You see, we must never let our past failures and sin keep us from God's grace and the opportunity to serve. And then the last thing, and here I was greatly helped by Alan Redpath, who I've mentioned before. Alan died in 1989. He was a great Baptist pastor, former pastor of Charlotte Chapel. He then went to the States, as all the good ones eventually do. But he wrote a number of books. You have to get them secondhand. But he wrote a wonderful book on the story of Nehemiah. And he tells us some fascinating things about four of these characters. First one is this in verse 10. You find somebody called Jediah. And his name means invoker of God. Now, what's interesting about these four characters is they all start to build the wall next to where they stay. And Redpath says that there's a strong link between what happens in our homes and what happens in church fellowships. Get it right in your home, and you'll be an effective servant for God in the church. And of course, the opposite can be true too. So here's the first one, Jediah. His name means invoker of God. Here's a man whose life, it seems, is founded on prayer and communicating with God. What place does prayer have in your home, in your family life? Verse 23, we come across somebody called Benjamin. His name means son of my right hand. The idea that there is protection that comes to this house. Where does protection come in your house? Is it your insurance policy? Is it your salary? Or is it to God that you look? Verse 29, we come across somebody called Zadok. His name means justice or integrity or righteousness. How does your home look like? Are the walls of integrity standing in your marriage? In your relationships? Is your home life the same as your church life? And then finally in verse 30, there's a character called Meshullam. His name means devoted to God. His father is Berechiah. His father's name means the Lord has blessed. But do you know what Nehemiah tells us about this man? He's got a one-bedroom Barrett flat. Doesn't actually say it's a Barrett flat. But it says it's a chamber. And the Hebrew indicates it's just one room. This man had nothing. Materially speaking. But boy, was he devoted to God. You see, riches can build for God, absolutely, but they can also distract our devotion to God. So I encourage you to look at chapter 3 yourself. There's a wonderful study on the gates as well, by the way, but we'd be here all day if we did that. But let's move into chapter 4 and into the conflict that the people now face as a result of the building. And Nehemiah himself runs straight into hostile and open confrontation. And we meet these two characters, Sanballat and Tobiah. We've met them already, and they've already proved difficult. Now they've got themselves an alliance of evil. and it's incredibly hostile, and it's angry. And if you were to map it out on a map, you'd discover that Jerusalem is surrounded by opposers. So Sambalat's got himself an alliance with the Samaritan army there to the north. We've got the Arabs and Geshem there to the south. We've got the Philistines and Ashdod to the west, and Tobiah and the Ammonites to the east, surrounding the city. It seems that as everywhere people looked, there was conflict and opposition. Now, as I said, the methods of attack that Satan will use through people don't vary very often, and Nehemiah gives us three examples of what was going on there, and they will hit us today as Christians in one way, shape, or form. The first one is this: it's ridicule, mockery. You feeble Jews, you've got no chance of finishing this work. Look, even the materials you're trying to use are no good. They're heaps of stone. They've been lying there for years and years. You're going to build a wall with them? That's Sambalat. Then his wee chum Tobiah, who seems a bit inadequate as an individual there. I'm ridiculing him. I shouldn't do it, but it can't help. He goes, even a fox would knock that wall down. Now, behind this ridicule and these types of questions, you know, lies an age-old tactic that even these new modern atheists today seek to use. And so they will say, in the face of a Christian testimony, that our case, our arguments are weak and feeble, that they lack any intellectual integrity. We don't have the foggiest idea, they will say. How could we build a wall? You're a perfume maker, for crying out loud. Or you're just something else. How can you face up to arguments? Faith, they say, that's not going to get walls built up. And as for your resources, the Bible, it's been disproved. It's so much literary rubble. That's the arguments they face up to us. Ridicule. What's interesting here, of course, is it comes in a context of real anger. Nehemiah says, reflecting on this, they were incensed at us. I have no idea why Sambalat and Tobiah were so cross. What was the building of a wall? Why were they so angry about that? I suspect they didn't know that either. But you see, when Satan gets hold of people like that and stirs this kind of thing up, often it's real anger. You only need to look at some of the debates that some of these new atheists, Dawkins and co, have got into. There's real anger, there's real opposition builds up because Satan at the end does not want God's kingdom to build and to last. Now, ridicule may be the worst we face, but it's not the worst there is. And Nehemiah picks up in a couple of verses, verse 8 and verse 11, the idea of attack. So there's real sense of a threat here, of violence. These verbal attacks, this ridicule's clearly not worked, so they're upping the stakes and they're threatening them with violence. And that reminded me of the situation around the world where Christians are actively hunted down and slaughtered for their faith. Now, when you investigate this kind of thing, numbers are quite hard to come by. One Christian research organization says it could be as many as 100,000 Christians a year are killed. That would mean that 12 of them die in the time that we are here this morning. Now, we don't know that. Open Doors, which is a non-denominational group that has supported persecuted Christians around the world for 50, 60 years, they said that in 2012 there were just over 2,100 Christian martyrs. Sorry, that was 2013. In 2012, there were 1,200. So there was a difference of about 1,000, and they said that was almost entirely down to what had happened in Syria, which has a high Christian population. If you've ever read Andrew White's books, The Church of England and Vicar of Baghdad, tremendous story to tell. He writes in one of his books how his entire team in his church in Baghdad were kidnapped one day. They'd gone off to a weekend conference, and in the minibus on the way back, they literally disappeared, and he's never seen them since. 20 people, he says, will be dead. because they're Christians. We need to remember that. We don't suffer like that. But other Christians do, and we should remember them in our prayers and thank God for our liberty. But it certainly makes me ashamed of my inactivity and passivity in the gospel. And then thirdly, discouragement. There's a tactic the evil one uses for all of us. Very common experience, isn't it? Look at verse 10, if your Bibles are open. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. There's the motto of the discourager and the discouragement. We cannot. They've lost their strength. They've lost their desire. Because you see, when you get discouraged, and Satan knows this, it prevents you seeing that God is far too big to allow things to fail, and that we persevere in his power. Ezra faced this when he set about building the temple as well. The people said, it'll never work, don't bother. Because people can be discouraging too. And we will face discouragements and we will face discouragers. People for whom, well, progress is not for them. People who have a narrower, restrictive view of how God will work. And, you know, they'll put a wet blanket on things. And that's what was happening here. Discouragement. So we have ridicule to face, unsure of that. We maybe don't have that outright violence and opposition to face as they did here and as they do in other countries. But I'm sure we all face that tyranny of discouragement from time to time. How do we deal with these all too real and frequent difficulties in our Christian walk? Is that 5:30? Golly. I've got 4 of them, but I'll go through them really quickly if that's all right. The first one is prayer. And you can't miss this in Nehemiah's story. Over and over and over again, he prays. There are many examples. Verse 4 is a really interesting prayer. I suspect we wouldn't pray this kind of prayer, you know. It's too bold. It's too direct. But I think at times, you know, we ought to pray with that tone of anger in our voice before God. He's got to deal with those who oppose God. And I think there's room for us to pray in these tones at times. Don't cover up their guilt. Don't blot out their sin. Sort them out. It's a brave prayer, isn't it? Interestingly, verse 9, you read simply, the people prayed also. No point if it's just the senior pastor who's praying. People prayed. Then this concept of work. Scary, isn't it? Verse 6, we read, the people had a heart for work. They had an emotional strength and drive to win, and that's ultimately why the discouragement didn't succeed. And as I thought about this, I remembered the command that God had given the people of Israel in Deuteronomy that the Lord repeated in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Because I reckon to build a wall was going to use up most of the strength of the people. You see, it's right that we labor for the Lord. It's right that we get exhausted for the Lord. What it means. They worked. And then thirdly, you have to be prepared to fight these spiritual battles that these people faced. If you're open as a Christian, you will face each and every day. How willing are you for the fight? How prepared for the fight? Verse 14, Nehemiah gives the people a vision to help them fight. And I think we've had this vision as a church a number of occasions over the last few weeks. He says, look, don't be afraid of them, he says. All those folk ringing round about us with their swords raised, ready to charge. Don't be afraid of them, he says, because remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight. And then in the chapter, you get this marvelous picture of them being prepared, not just to work, but for warfare. Their weapons are to hand and their clothes are on to fight when called for. Spurgeon took verse 17 as the motto for his church magazine. He called his church magazine the sword and the trowel. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And he described his magazine as a record of combat with sin and labor for the Lord. I like that. A sword and a trowel. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Ephesians 6, that, do you know, before we leave the house in the morning, put your breastplate of righteousness buckled on, is your belt of truth secure, is your sword at your side, have you got the helmet of salvation, and are your sandals equipped and ready to serve and to speak gospel truth? We need to be prepared to fight. And then fourthly, finally, and Derek mentioned this, lovely sense of fellowship in all of this. For this people, beleaguered, builders, battling with opposition, trying to do what Nehemiah has asked them to do because of God, they're doing it together. They built together. They watched together. Oh, there was a danger they would become isolated in the battle, strung out, says Nehemiah. That's a danger. So when you hear the trumpet, come running because you'll be needed. As I thought about it again, I thought, here's how churches should work. You know, we ought to protect. We ought to care for one another. That's the idea of fellowship. We're together in the fight. But that, of course, means we need to be willing to share our battles. What's your battle like? How can someone else help you with it? Can they pray with you? Can they be alongside you? Can you be accountable to them in some way? Together in the fight. So prayer, work, preparation, and fellowship. Because Nehemiah knew something really important here. He hadn't started this wall rebuilding project. God had. It was important to God that his people had a house to worship. It was important to God that the city had walls. That way the reproach against his people would end. Nehemiah started the work, but he knew God would empower it and God would see it through to completion. Because of that, throughout the chapter, Nehemiah reminds them of God. And this is what's so important. He is our God. And then in verse 20, he says, our God will fight for us. That must have encouraged the people. But I want to say to you, see, that's not just an Old Testament idea. Because our God fought for us at Calvary. He made sure at Calvary the enemy was defeated. Sin was dealt with so that we could come into relationship with him, be part of that fellowship. Doesn't mean we get an easy life. We still need the sword because we'll still be got at. Because hearts and walls in God's plan are the same. And Paul said this to the Philippian church, I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. The walls of our hearts and the walls of our lives may need repaired, of course, from time to time. We need to be prepared to do that. The walls of our family life may need repaired from time to time. There may even be aspects of church life when actually we need to get busy with the sword and the trowel. Let's build together in his strength and to his glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you this morning for the recollections of those who did great things for you. We thank you for the story of Nehemiah, for his leadership of the people and for the way in which he went about your task. Father, we recognize that so much in our lives at times needs that kind of diligence and attention, and so in our prayers and in our work and in the preparation we make to fight and in our desire to work together, may we be those who are builders. Keep our eyes focused on you so that ultimately the walls will be built. We thank you for being with us this morning. Bless us in our continued worship, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.